before I have Pastor Reagan come, we're going to pick up an offering for him. If you need an offering envelope, if you want to give cash and you want us to put it on your contribution record, raise up your hand and we'll get that to you. If you're making out a check, make it out to GIC, Gaydon International Church. You don't have to write it all out, just GIC. You know, God says to honor the man of God, and we're to honor this family. Honor them and thanking God for them. Amen. All right, so you ready to give?
Yes.
Amen. Come on, you need to shout better than that. Come on now. You ready to give?
Yes.
Amen. Hallelujah. Why don't you come on down, please? Amen. Just start from the beginning, from the front. Start from the front. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. And we certainly do appreciate you giving. Amen. He has a long ways to travel back home. So we need to make sure the price of gas is high. So we need to make sure he can get home. Might be a little cheaper here. I don't know than there. I'm not sure. But amen. No. Thank you. And we do appreciate you giving. And we pray the blessings of the Lord upon your heart and upon your life. Well, without further ado, I want to welcome a great man of God. We heard him preaching in Baton Rouge this last month, April, camp meeting, that Tuesday that he spoke. And I tell you, it was a blessing to hear this guy, a young man on fire for the things of God. You might say, Pastor Joe, why did you get him to come? There's one main reason. I was watching a study in the Word, which is on SBN, and Lauren Larson pointed to this young man and said, you need to get this man in your church to preach. And the Spirit of God leaped on the inside of me. And it's like, oh. And I said, Lord, okay. And so that's when we called and all that stuff and just was able to get him here. And I tell you, I just don't get people to come. They come a dime a dozen people to come. But we want what God wants. We want what God wants. And so I was enthroned, I guess, hearing him speak and just what God had done in his heart and in his life and his family. So without further ado, I want you to welcome youth pastor, Jonathan Paris Reagan. Come on up.
Thank you, brother. I appreciate it. Well, good morning, guys. I just want to say this is a beautiful church, beautiful group of people. I've sensed the presence of God just interacting with your pastors and talking with you, and it definitely during praise and worship. When mercy came running, I felt that running all over me. Mercy came running to me. 21 years old, drunk, hungover from a night of partying, mercy came running. And mercy's running right now. Mercy hasn't quit running since Calvary. Mercy's never going to quit running. If you need the mercy of God, the grace of God, the help of God, the salvation of God today, it's available to you in Jesus Christ. All you got to do is call on his name. He'll change you forever. I'm living proof of what the power of God can do. Amen. Amen. I'm thankful for the presence of God that we felt here this morning. I want to thank you, brother and sister Bhutan. I know I probably butchered that last name. I've been practicing all week, and I still feel like I'm not anywhere close. I'm from Southern Virginia, so I'm still learning all of the enunciations, and I need a cheat code. I just keep with me. I need to start doing that, but I appreciate both of you. You both have a phenomenal spirit about you, a definite love for the kingdom of God and for the people of God, and you can sense that very clearly. Coming through you, and those are the kind of people we need, caring for our sheep, caring for the flock of God out in the world today. And I appreciate both of you and thank you dearly for having us come. I want to honor my wife, Mary Beth. Would you stand? I know everybody can see you, but would you stand? yeah, I got lucky. I was surprised as you were that she said yes. But no, she preached for us. I have to share this. I met Mary Beth in my first semester of Bible college at JSBC. We started dating in my second semester. We got engaged in my third semester, and I didn't want to break the streak, so we just went ahead and got married in my fourth semester of Bible college. And it has been a blessing ever since. But I was joking around with Pastor Boutin and in the back, but she used to laugh and joke around, and well, not really a joke. She said she really asked God. I acted older than I was when I first got to Bible college. I've definitely fit more into my age today than I used to. But she actually asked the Lord. She said, "Lord, I know I'm called to youth ministry, but I don't understand. I know He's the one that You want me to be with, but He acts like an old man. I don't understand how He's going to work with young people." And I didn't see it coming either, but the Lord's definitely opened a phenomenal door for the two of us, and we're thankful for it. You know, there is no junior varsity of Christianity. I'm going to say it again. There is no such thing as a junior varsity of Christianity. You know, in America, what we have done, the mistake we've made, we've professionalized ministry. We've professionalized ministry. What that means is we've made it a profession rather than a calling. You now have young people coming out of colleges and universities, Pentecostal seminaries, and they don't have a degree in preaching. They have a degree in counseling. Listen, I'm not against counseling if you need it. If you have a mental disorder that's caused by some type of physical ailment, I totally understand. Seek medical help. Definitely seek medical help. But let me tell you something. We have over-professionalized ministry. We've produced more counselors than we have preachers, and they're not capable of dealing with the spiritual problems of humanity. Let me also caution you. I didn't come here to say this at all, but let me caution you. The mental health field wants to keep you in bondage. I said the mental health field wants to keep you in bondage. There is liberty in Jesus Christ. I'm telling you right now. I know there are actual problems. I know that there are actual sicknesses. I get that. But not as many as they're saying is out there. Sin is sin, and sin causes problems in your heart, and sin makes you miserable in your mind. Well, how do you know that? Because I was there. I was there. I was you. I was where you are. I was doing the things that you were doing and feeling the anxiety and the pressure and the hate and disdain for life. But mercy came running. I said mercy came running. Mercy came running to me. And has absolutely transformed and changed my life. A man that wanted to take his life is now a man that wants to give his life for the kingdom of God and for Jesus Christ. He can do anything for you. But we've professionalized ministry to the point to where we're not seeing much taking place for the kingdom of God because we've, again, professionalized it. You are called. You are called. You are called. There is no junior varsity. You are called. If you are saved, you have been baptized into Christ. That means you've been placed into His body. And if you've been placed into His body, then you have a responsibility within that body. You're not being prepared for ministry, my friends. You've been baptized into it. Oh, I'm preaching way better than y'all are amening this morning. You've been baptized into ministry. You have a gifting and a calling today. Listen, we've got this idea. You know, back in the day, I'm preaching before I preach. Back in the day, a seven-year-old would work in a factory. A seven-year-old would work in the mills. A seven-year-old built America. Today, now you're not an adult until you're 18. Listen, you're responsible to do with Christ whatever He's calling you to do the moment that you're capable of accepting Him. The moment that you're able to accept Him, you are placed within a position and given a calling that God wants to carry out in your life. There are some young people in here. Wherever you are in your life, wherever your place is, if it's in school, if it's in on a sports team, or it's in a job site, you've got a job to do. You got a job to do for the kingdom of God. You've got a work that God has given you a responsibility for, and you're the only one that can do it. And I didn't come to say all of that, but I came to say that. And I want us to understand there is no junior varsity of Christianity. We're not trying to prepare the next generation for the work of the ministry. We're trying to engage them in it today. They're in a warfare against the powers of darkness just like us. We've got to teach them to withstand the powers of the evil one just like we have to learn to withstand the powers of the evil one. We have to teach them that their problem is sin just like we have to learn that our main problem in this world is not the devil, it's me. It's me. It's what's inside of me. The devil can't do anything with me unless I've got something in there for him to work with. Again, I'm preaching a little bit better than your amen in this morning. I ain't even started preaching yet. But we've got to teach them to be equipped and to stand against the powers of darkness today and to do the work that God has called them to do at that age. Because he has given them a work to do. Acts chapter 5, we're going to begin in verse 1. Again, I want to thank your pastors for the opportunity to minister here today at Gaydon International Church. It's truly a privilege and a blessing and an honor. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, and I'm going to begin reading. But a certain man named Ananias and with his wife Sapphira sold a possession and kept back part of the price, but his wife also being privy to it and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it sold, it was sold, was it not your own? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. I'm going to repeat that. You have not lied to men, but to God. You have not lied to men, but to God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. That means he died. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. Great fear came on all them that heard these things. Verse 6. And the young man arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of about 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for such a price. And she said, yes, for such a price. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried your husband are at the door and shall carry you out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the spirit. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. I want you to hear this in verse 11. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And great fear came upon all the church. Not the unbelieving community. Fear filled the church. We need a fear of God, my friends. We need to understand that the God of the old covenant is the same God of the new. And he is no less holy, no less righteous, no less pure, no less glorious and powerful under the new covenant than he was under the old covenant. I want to preach a message this morning. Great fear came upon the church. Pray with me today. Heavenly Father, we enter into your courts with praise this morning, into your gates with thanksgiving. And Father, for a moment, we just want to tell you, we love you, Lord. We love you with all of our hearts, with all of our minds, and with all of our souls today. Lord, thank you for the blood of your Son, Jesus. Thank you for that glorious price. There was a cross that was made for the Son of God at Calvary. And I want to thank you today that those two wooden beams came together so that your Son might die on them, that I might find life. I don't take that lightly today. What a privilege and an honor it is to know you and to be saved. What a great gift you've given us in your Son, his broken body, his poured out blood for our lives. Lord, we don't take that lightly today. Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather together with your people. I pray that the anointing of the Holy Spirit would come upon me. Lord, we've sensed your presence already. May that same Spirit just begin to move right now over this entire congregation, whether they be here in this room or watching us by media. I pray that the Spirit of the living God would begin to move through their hearts and through their minds, that conviction would begin to move through the hearts and the minds of all those present in this room today, Lord, not just to feel bad, but to see the reality of their sin, but to see the reality of your Son, a conviction of both sin and of righteousness, that we may escape the judgment that is to come. And Lord, I just pray that you give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in this place today, making your Son very real to us, that we might know the hope of his calling, the glory of the riches of the inheritance in the saints, and the power that you've made available to those of us who believe. Make that real to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. I've used this story any number of times now, but it's a story that it has so many profound theological realities within it. The rise and the fall of a great minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A man, some of you may know him, many of you may not have ever heard of him, but his name was Charles Templeton. Many believe that Charles Templeton would have rivaled, and quite possibly, and he traveled with Billy Graham for some time, but some believe had he had continued on doing the work that he was doing, that he would have been greater than Billy Graham. Could you imagine that? A man greater than Billy Graham or Brother Swaggart in the way that they win souls. But this man, Charles Templeton, at the age of 16, he got a job at a local paper because he was a very good artist. He was able to draw cartoons. And man, they fell in love with his art, with his ability to draw. And they allowed him at the age of 16. Now, this is like 1936, way back. All right, so they allowed him at 16 to start working there for them, and he was drawing cartoons. Now, a newspaper, and I don't know much about newspaper industry, but I've watched some movies and I've seen some TV shows, and it's a little vulgar at times, and that's exactly how he describes it, quite vulgar. Quite a vulgar lifestyle. And as he began to work in this place, he started getting invited to go out to the bars and the nightclubs. And man, he was a cool guy. He's a very charismatic kid. And everybody loves this kid. Everybody's falling in love with this kid. He's dating girls twice his age. Very popular with the girls, very popular with the guys. And just, he was having the time of his life. He hadn't even hit 18 yet. The sin was destroying his mind, his conscience, his mental state. And one night his mother had told him that she had given her heart to Jesus Christ. And one night he comes in late, trying not to wake her up, been out partying and drinking and living a very fast and loose life. And as he came into the house, he tried not to wake his mom up as he walked through the house. But he's too drunk not to knock some things over, and she ends up waking up and calls for him. Charlie, get in here. Come into my room. I want to speak with you. And as he came into that room at 16, his mind literally destroyed by sin. You see, sin offers us pleasure for a season, doesn't it? It is promising. It's a guarantee of a good time. I can remember that. There was a guarantee if I would take a drink of this and maybe take a hit of that and maybe take a snort of that, then maybe I'll have a good time. It's a guarantee of a good time. But nobody tells you about the effects after. Nobody tells you what you feel like the day after. Physically, you feel horrible. Mentally, you feel horrible. Spiritually, because you're deep into the sin of the world, you feel horrible. And you need another and another and another and another just to wipe your mind clean for at least a few hours. Nobody tells you about what it does to your conscience. Nobody tells you what the searing of the conscience is really like, what the pain and the depression and the anxiety and the fear of how you're living, what that's really like. Nobody tells you about that. They just tell you about the good time. They tell you about what you'll get. They'll tell you about how you act, what you'll gain, the great time you're going to have. That's all they highlight. That's what they throw together in the commercials. That's what they put up on the billboards. They don't tell you about the pain and the destruction of life that comes with sin. They don't preach that to us, do they? And he's feeling depressed and really just ready for life to end. And his mother calls him into his room. Moms, dads, grandmas, grandpas, here's what we need you to do for us. Keep telling us about what God has done for you. Keep telling us about what the Lord has done for you. We need to hear it over and over and over again. Tell us of the goodness of God. Tell us of the grace of God. Tell us of the salvation of the Lord. We might shut you out for a while, but it'll start to creep in. Just keep telling us a little bit here and a little bit there. Fill our minds with the goodness of the Lord. Fill their minds with the goodness of the Lord. And that's exactly what this man's mother did. Began to tell him of all the things that the Lord had done for her. And I would try to repeat this on my own, but I think it better just to hear his own words. He says, as I went down the hall, I was beginning to form a prayer in my head. But as I knelt by my bed in the darkness, my mind was strangely vacant. Thoughts and words wouldn't come to focus. After a moment, it was as though a black blanket had been draped over me. A sense of enormous guilt descended and invaded every part of me. I was unclean. Involuntarily, I began to pray, my face upturned, tears streaming. The only words I could find were, Lord, come down, come down, come down. And it may have been a few moments later or much longer, there was no sense of time, but I found myself, my head in my hands, crunched small on the floor at the center of a vast emptiness. The agonizing was past. It had left me numb, speechless, immobilized, alone, tense, with a sense of expectancy. And in a moment, a weight began to lift, a weight as heavy as I. It passed through my thighs, my belly, my chest, my arms, my shoulders, and lifted off me entirely. I could have leaped over a wall. An ineffable warmth began to suffice every part of me. It seemed that a light had been turned on inside of my chest, and its refining fire had cleansed me. I hardly dared breathe, fearing that I might end or alter the moment. I heard myself whispering softly over and over, thank you, Lord, thank you, thank you. When you and I, we first give our hearts to Jesus Christ, we are awakened to a very serious reality. We are awakened to the very serious reality, not only of His goodness, but of our great sin. We're awakened to the severity and the reality of how evil inside and at the core we really are. Now, this doesn't sound like a modern feel-good message, I know. But it is a real truth. It is an actual reality. And this is things we've got to hear again and again and again and again and again and again and again, because we need to keep at the forefronts of our hearts a very high respect, a great reverential fear for the King of Kings and for the Lord of Lords. We're awakened to this reality at salvation. Do you remember that moment you gave your heart to Him? You dared not do anything that you thought might even be wrong. Not a thing. He had just delivered you, and you felt it just like Charles felt it, just like Brother Templeton. I wish I could call him brother. Mr. Templeton felt it. That great deep darkness descending upon you, the reality and the severity of your own guilt and sin. But in a moment when you called on the name of Jesus, just say, Lord, come down. It doesn't have to be anything fancy. It doesn't have to be anything stout. It's just got to be a cry of the heart. Lord, come and touch me. Lord, come and change me. Lord, just come down. And the Lord came down and changed his life. And he had become awakened to a reality that we inherently are evil and corrupt. Our righteousness, our goodness, it is as filthy rags, according to the great prophet Jeremiah. Daniel, when he stood in the presence of God, and we're talking about an upright and integral man. We're talking about Daniel, the man who withstood a king and denied the order to eat the food of the king that was offered to idols. And he only ate vegetables for 3 weeks and grew stronger than the other men with him. We're talking about Daniel and part of a group that refused to bow at the sound of the trumpet or whatever kind of horns they sounded in those days. We're talking about Daniel who, when they put out a decree that you cannot pray to any other God. He walked into his home. He opened up his window and he looked to Jerusalem and he began to cry out to the God of Israel. We're talking about an upright and integral man. But as he stood in the presence of what is described as the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate of Jesus Christ himself, as he stood in his presence, he said, my comeliness became as nothing. Comeliness, what that means is what I thought was good in me became as nothing. Awaken to the reality that even what we feel is good about us is nothing in comparison to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, to the God of Isaac, to the God of Abraham and of Jacob, the creator of the universe. When we sit in his presence, we can claim nothing of ourselves because he's holy. We must see the severity of God. You know, I want to put this out there. I was going to move this down into another section of this sermon, but I want to put it into our minds now. You and I live under the new covenant, a covenant defined by forgiveness, a covenant defined by mercy, a covenant defined by grace, a covenant defined by liberty, a covenant defined by freedom, a covenant defined by blessings and promises and the goodness of God that you and I could never have earned or deserved. This is the covenant that you and I live under. And thank God we do. But this covenant that's defined by all the things that I've just said to you was never, hear me, it was never, never, never to make you see sin any less than what it is today. The covenant doesn't change our perception of sin. In fact, when we sing the song about Jesus dying on Calvary, when we consider the idea of the God of the universe, oh, hear me, the God of the universe making the decision to come down and live as one of us, that was a demotion within itself. To take on human flesh, and to live as we are, and then to bear my guilt, my shame, my sin, and to walk up onto Calvary and bleed for it and die for it. I should see the severity of sin. We must see the severity of our God. First, you need to know that your God, he is holy. God is the standard of absolute moral purity. You want to know what's moral and right and good? Look at God. You want to know what's moral and right and good? Look at Jesus Christ. He does not have to reason with us for us to understand that he is absolutely the authority on morality. He's God. He owes me no explanation as to why he says what is right and what is wrong. He does not have to reason with me about it. We don't have to sit down at the table and hash it out. He's God. We got to get back to this picture of God in our hearts and our minds. I don't need him to sit down with me and explain to me why that's wrong or why that's right. If he says no, don't. I said, if he says don't do it, don't. You don't have to ask him why. Now, sometimes he'll tell you why, but I've learned a lot of times he don't tell me why. But I've also learned that he's the absolute moral authority in this life, and he owes me no explanation. Amen. He's God. And we debate among, this is the problem with the church world. Everybody wants to redefine him. Everybody wants to redefine his standards. They want to redefine what he's like and what his nature is. They want to take his love and define him as only love. And listen, not even the love that's in the Bible. A love that is sensual and emanates from the heart of humanity that's fallen and corrupt. We want him to love like we do. You better hope he doesn't love like we do. You better hope he loves like he is, because his love will exterminate sin, will exterminate corruption. His love will exterminate death, will exterminate wars. His love, this is what we need from him. We've tried to redefine him. We've tried to make him into something that he isn't. I wish that somehow I could paint a picture for you with the words that I'll try to speak here in the next few moments of Isaiah when he was caught up into the throne of God in Isaiah chapter 6. And he stood before this magnificent, glorious, and holy God of the universe, seated upon a throne, and there were angels, and there were they had six wings, two of them to cover their face. Perfect angels have to keep their faces covered in the presence of this holy and pure and righteous God. They have to cover their feet, which, as far as I can tell, it has to do with the walk of the world and the walk of humanity and the walk of the created beings. And they've got to cover their feet because they're unholy in the presence of the Holy One. And with two wings, they did fly. These wonderful, perfect creations of God, not an ounce of corruption or sin within them. And yet in the face and in the presence of God, they must cover their faces. And they would, as they fly and as they hover around the throne of God, they cry, "Holy, holy, 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 holy." Holy at its very root, it means to be set apart, totally separate. God is totally separate from you and I. He's totally sanctified and set apart from you and I. We really cannot compare ourselves with him because of his vast morality and understanding and knowledge and wisdom that is truly and genuinely unsearchable and unfindable. He's holy. These perfect creatures cry holy. And as Isaiah sat there in the pillars of that tabernacle or that temple begin to shake as these angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy," he said, "Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips." Isaiah, the prophet that would tell us about the suffering servant, the prophet that would paint the picture for us of what the Messiah would actually do when he arrived here on the earth. That he would be a lamb led to the slaughter. That he would be quiet and would not even open his... He wouldn't resist laying his life down for us. This Isaiah, this godly and righteous man who obeyed the Lord in all that he did in the presence of God, as the angels can't even look upon him. And as they fly around crying holy and the pillars of the temple shake and quake with the glory and righteousness of God, John described the throne. He said that there are thunderings and lightnings that emanated from that throne. And Isaiah says, "I'm unclean. I'm impure. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. I don't deserve to stand before your throne." None of us do. None of us do. Cleansed by the blood, you get to, but that doesn't mean you deserve to. Thank the Lord for it. I don't think we understand how much grace and how much mercy he's shown us. He didn't have to. He did not have to. He sent a flood once before. If he had wanted to, he could have done it again. And if he had shut himself off from that judgment, he could have lit this place on fire and been done with it. But he chose not to. My God, you know what that means? He chose you. Oh, hear me. He chose not to end the earth. That means he chose you. Wow. It's a remarkable thing when we consider it. But he's holy. John says it. There is one sitting on the throne. In chapter 5, it'll be defined as the Lion of Judah, the Lamb as though it had been slain. 24 elders stand around his throne. And they're, at this point, they're perfect and righteous, and there is no sin in them. And as they stand before that throne, they take their crowns and they cast them before his throne. And they say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you have created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And those beasts are still present. They're still there. They've been there from Isaiah's time until John's time, crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord Almighty." The whole earth is filled with your glory. He's holy. He's righteous. Righteousness is holiness in action. Righteousness is God's holiness manifested before us. He is righteous in absolutely all that he does, in pardoning the repentant, in punishing the wicked, and in chastening his people. He is righteous. He's righteous. He's holy. We must also see the severity of our sin. Israel saw the severity of sin when Achan walked into Jericho and did exactly what God had told them not to do. He took the items that were not to be taken. And as Israel goes up to fight against Ai, a battle that they should have won, they lose. And they lose terribly. Why? Because of the sin of Achan. There was sin hidden within the camp. Sin was hidden in the camp, and what did that do? It troubled Israel. It brought failure and defeat to Israel because sin was in the camp, a hidden sin in the camp. David, he learned of the severity of sin. Sin cost him his reputation and would later give him trouble with a son who would try to come and take the throne, and for a season, he took it. David, his sin cost a man his life. It cost a family its unity and prosperity. David's sin cost a baby its life. David learned of the severity of sin. Peter learned of the severity of sin, but also the restoration of God. As did David and as did Israel. We must never lose sight of the severity of sin. Ananias and Sapphira learned of the severity of sin. But not only Ananias and Sapphira, the entire New Covenant community learned in this moment in our text of the severity of sin. As far as I can tell in this passage, this is the very first recorded sin under the New Covenant after the day of Pentecost. This isn't just a message about money. However, we should not miss the root of their sin. See, it is a love for money that is the root of all evil. And you learn from John quite clearly in John chapter 3 that a love for material possessions will be the very root cause of a person either not accepting or walking away from Jesus Christ. You fall in love with this world more so than you do with the one that is to come. You know, I don't say this as a thought, as a note of condemnation to the generations that have come before us, and I don't mean it harshly or with harm. But we have taught in our homes that temporal blessings were more important than eternal blessings. That wealth and prosperity and education was more important than spiritual things. We sacrifice, my parents did this with me, so I'll just speak from my own experience. You make financial sacrifices to get you to baseball tournaments. I played baseball from the time I was 4 until I was 21. I had a small scholarship at a small Division II school in West Virginia to play baseball. My parents, literally all of their extra money went to baseball. Not one time did they make a sacrifice to make sure that I was in church in those years. I love my parents, and they love the Lord. So I don't say that to hurt them in any way or to hurt anyone in here in any way. But you must understand, you must be moved today as a parent, as a grandmother, as a whatever you are, to the next generation. You must be moved today to make sure that this next generation learns that more than you need the wealth of this world, you need the wealth of the kingdom of God. More than you need money, more than you need possessions, more than you need fame, more than you need honor. You want to know what something I learned chasing after all those things? Is that even when you grabbed a hold of one of them, it wasn't enough. It never satisfied you or fulfilled you the way that you thought it would. Ever. The things I acquired, the things I longed for, the things I desired for. Scholarship to play baseball. That girl. When you actually got a hold of those things, you want to know what you learned? This ain't all it's cracked up to be. This isn't everything that I pictured in my mind. This isn't all that I thought it would be. It never is. Because it still leaves you empty. It still leaves you with a void that can't be filled by anything in this world. We've got to teach this next generation that more than a temporal blessing, they need to understand the realities of the kingdom of God. You want to know what would happen if we will teach them that? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, everything you're worried about them getting, everything you're worried about them having, everything you want them to have in this life, God can give it to them, and better than you can. Better than we ever could. We got to teach this next generation to hate this world. To hate it. To have such a love for Christ in their hearts that everything else looks like hate. Not that they hate the people of this world or that they hate the souls of this world or the lost of this world, but they would hate the currents of this world that seek to pull them in and distract them and destroy the kingdom of God that has been pictured and planted into their hearts and into their minds. Severity of sin. Church, as a new covenant community, has experienced great power in the book of Acts. Peter would stand up on the day of Pentecost and he would preach under an anointing that the man had not yet known. Standing up in front of the people he was running from just a few days earlier, boldly proclaiming that you crucified the Messiah, that you are blood guilty. Big statement that he's making there. You're guilty of blood. That would mean that the elders themselves deserve death. That would mean that the religious leaders of Israel themselves deserve by law to die. Because they were guilty of killing an innocent. Guilty of killing one that had done nothing wrong. In fact, had actually died on their behalf. And Peter stands up and proclaims this in the temple. Not just outside of Israel somewhere as a man in the wilderness crying out. But now a man standing in the very temple. Under the anointing and power of the Holy Spirit. Declaring this message. And power flowed from him. Power flowed from his words. And pricked those very hearts. Creating a need for repentance and salvation, and thousands get saved. And what we find over and over again through the book of Acts is God was adding more and more and more to the church, as many as would hear, as many as would be saved every day. You got a problem with mega churches, you'd have a problem with Jerusalem. It was the first mega church. Power. Peter walks up to a man sitting at a gate and tells him, rise and be healed. And power flowed through him. The man was healed and he walked away free from something that had bound him his whole life. Power was flowing through them. At one point, Peter is just walking through the streets. And people were laying them in the streets so that his shadow might touch them and they would be healed. I'm talking about great power. The church had known great power and they had also known great grace. They were walking in great grace as they were experiencing the forgiveness and the freedom from sin. Now, they didn't understand what it meant to walk in the new covenant as we understood it today, not at this point in the church. They didn't know what Paul would one day know. Paul didn't even know it at this time. The only one that knew it was Jesus, and he wasn't ready to give it to anybody yet. But what they were experiencing was the things that Paul would come and teach us. They were experiencing freedom from the sin nature. Salvation brings freedom from the sin nature. Period. Every single person in this room, when you gave your heart to Jesus Christ, you were baptized into Christ. You were freed from the power and the authority of sin. That's why you quit doing all those things you were doing. That's why you quit acting the way you were acting. That's why you quit responding the way you had previously been responding, talking the way that you had been talking, because you were freed from the power and the authority of sin. You just didn't know it. They just didn't know what they were experiencing. But they were walking in freedom and liberty. They were walking in the grace of God. They were experiencing the goodness of God, the forgiveness of God, the graciousness and mercy of our Father who is in heaven, the one seated right now as angels are crying, "Holy, holy, holy." He was being gracious to humanity, pouring out his love and power upon them. They were experiencing great power. They were experiencing great grace. But something needed to be learned. Something had to be learned. That God, despite the power that they're experiencing, God, despite the grace that they are experiencing, God, despite all of the growth and success and blessing that they are experiencing, even in the face of opposition, despite all of that, he still takes sin very seriously. And the very first record of sin that we find within this community results in immediate death. I just want to show you something good here. There is no indication whatsoever that Ananias and Sapphira were fakes, that they weren't really right with God. We would have to assume that. We can't clearly state it from Scripture. So if you can't clearly state it from Scripture, here's something you might want to look at. They were willing to sell property and to give a portion of it to the body of Christ. That doesn't speak to me of someone who doesn't love God. There's also no record that they lost their soul. Again, this is something you and I would have to invent because of how we might feel about it. To say that it happened, I don't know. So what would I tell you today? Don't take the chance. Don't take the chance. But one thing that I do know is that a single act of sin does not put you in hell. It is the heart of unbelief that casts a person into the eternal lake of fire. It is a refusal to accept the forgiveness and salvation of God that will cast a person into an eternal lake of fire. Not one single act of sin. He would have to act a little bit differently than how he acts with us if he threw Ananias and Sapphira into hell. So why did God put them to death here? As a message. A message to us. A message to those of us experiencing his power. A message to those of us experiencing his grace. Even though he will forgive sin, grace must never become a license for sin. Let me read a few passages for you. Proverbs 28 and 13, "He that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy." Psalms 90 and 8, "Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance." Jeremiah 16, 17 through 18, "For my eyes are upon all their ways," speaking of God here, God speaking to humanity, "they are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from my eyes. And first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. Hebrews 4 and 12 through 13. For the word of the Lord is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You might be hiding it from everyone around you, but you're not hiding it from God. If there's one thing I feel that must bring balance to the message of the cross, is to always keep in mind that you serve a holy and a righteous God that hates sin. I know that for a long time the church lived in condemnation. I know, and I wasn't a part of it. I don't really know what that was like. I don't really know what some of you had to travel through with the body of Christ living under legalism and law. I don't understand what it was like to walk into a church and them trying to measure the length of your skirt or check out whether or not you had pants on. Did you ever notice that most of the dress rules were for the ladies and not the men? Seems a bit bizarre. Sounds like there were some men with out of control hearts. Just throwing that out there. But the point here is this. God can see everything that we're doing. Nothing is hidden from him. Nothing is unexposed. He sees you. Let me just throw this out there. He already saw you. He already saw you. What you're trying to hide right now, when he met you, he knew it. The day he saved you, he already knew it. He knew what was in there. He knew what he was going to have to deal with along the way. He knew what you were going to. He knew Achan. He knew David. He knew Peter. Boy, did he ever know Peter. I know Peter. I am him. You know Peter. You are him. And yet we try to hide from him our sin. I don't understand what it was like living under the legality and the pain of condemnation that most of the church world had to live under for so long. And the message of the cross has brought a lot of freedom and liberty from all of that pain. But may we never lose sight of a fear for God. May we never lose sight of holding him in high esteem and value and reverencing and honoring him the way that he deserves. That means that we must cry with David, "Search my heart, Lord. Try my reins. See if there be any wicked way in me." And if you do find a wicked way in you, first of all, don't be surprised. Welcome to humanity. If you do find a wicked way in you, or right now you know of a wicked way within you, stop hiding. Stop running to the woods and covering up with the fig leaves. Stop hiding what you've been looking at. Stop hiding what you've been drinking. Stop hiding what you've been doing and bring it to the feet of Jesus Christ. You're so afraid of what honestly assessing that situation is going to do to you. You're so afraid of the recompense of it. And let me tell you something, sin has recompense. Sin will one day be judged, but sin has consequences today. But if you'll trust the Lord as David did, if you'll trust the Lord like David did, he will bring you through those consequences. But it's not worth your soul. It's not worth your soul. Sin is a corrupting and corroding force, and it's after your faith. It wants to disprove Jesus Christ to your heart. If sin can bring Christ into question to your heart, he can eat away at your faith. And another soul lost to the powers of darkness. It's time to fess up. It's time to admit the realities that's within. Stop hiding. Stop running. Stop trying to look like you belong here and just get down to the altars and let him fix it. Let him change it. Let him transform it. Let him bring something new out of you. Let him have his way within you. Stop hiding. Mercy came running. It's time to go running. Stand to your feet all over this place. Mercy has been running. It's time for us to run to mercy. It's time for us to run to the feet of Jesus Christ and admit our guilt and admit the sin that's in our hearts and admit the failure that we've been struggling with and stop trying to hide it. You right now might be trying to hide from your sin and try to hide your sin from God, but I want to tell you some good news. He's not hiding himself from you or your sin. And he's not ready to throw you out or throw you away. No, he's not. He's done everything he can to keep you. He'll do everything he can to keep you. Bow your heads and close your eyes this morning. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in the name of your Son, Jesus, Lord. And we just want to thank you today. Lord, first of all, we want to acknowledge who you are. You are the King of Kings. You are the God of the universe. You have created the heavens and the earth, the seas and the skies and everything that is in them, Lord, and that means you made us. Lord, you know every facet, every part of us. You know every one of our thoughts, everything that we do, everywhere that we go, everything that we see. You know it all, Lord. There is nothing hidden from you. You know my rising up and you know my going down, Lord, and you know it all in between. Nothing's hidden from you. And Lord, right now we run. We run to your grace and to your mercy. Lord, we see you for what you are. You are holy and you are righteous and you detest sin. We're not going to keep hiding this from you, God. We're going to lay it down at the feet of Jesus today and experience that newness of life that is available in your new covenant. Lord, we will not allow sin to become something that is normal to us, because what you did at Calvary made a way where sin would not have to be normal in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, I don't know the people in here, what they're facing or what they're dealing with, but I ask that the Spirit of God would bring conviction. Bring conviction this morning, Lord, to that heart and to that life. Lord, we want revival. Revival begins at repentance. Revival begins when we fall before the feet of the world's Redeemer and we admit where we are, Lord, the truth of it all. And we cry out for mercy and for grace. Mercy and grace, Lord. Begin dealing with that heart right now, Lord. If there's anyone in here today, you need to make things right with God. I don't want to embarrass you. But would you raise your hand? There's something in your life that you know is wrong. You've been hiding it from everyone around you, but you need to know today you can't hide it from God. If that's you, why don't you raise your hand? I see that hand. I see that hand, brother. Is there anyone else? The best thing you can do is admit it this morning. There's something you need to get right with God. Maybe it's your heart in general. Maybe you've walked away from him in your heart. You've been doing everything you're supposed to do, going to church, reading the Bible. You've been doing everything, but in your heart, you've left him. You know you've left him. If that's you this morning, why don't you raise your hand? I want to pray for the two that raised their hands. I'm not going to ask you to come up here. I don't want to embarrass you. And for those that didn't raise their hands but know they should, I'm going to pray for you too. You know, God doesn't have to get you down to this altar to work on you. You can build an altar right there in your seat and let him work on you. I don't need to know. No one in this room needs to know. But the Spirit of God knows and you know. And right now we're going to pray and we're going to ask God to set you free, to cleanse you, to forgive you, and to set you free today as he desires to do that. If you'll call on him this morning, he is faithful and he is just to cleanse you of all unrighteousness, to forgive you of your sins, And all you need to know is that grace is what you need. It's available at Calvary to make you free from any bondage of sin. Heavenly Father, Lord, I bring these to you today. Lord, who are struggling internally with a hidden sin. No one knows about it, Father, but you do. And you have never left them. Hallelujah. You didn't leave them. You could have walked away from us 1,000 times, Father, but you didn't. Because you're not intimidated by our humanity and our sin. But you want us to know today that it cannot stay. Because it will destroy your image in our hearts and lives. And Lord, I'm asking you today that you would hear their cry of repentance. That you would answer it with forgiveness and cleansing. Lord, your word tells us that you're faithful to do that. That you are just, Lord. You're a good judge. And you will do that for them today. Right now, in the name of Jesus, know that you're forgiven. Know that you are cleansed. That record of that sin is no longer on your account. And Lord, today we ask for freedom and victory and liberty in that heart and life. Give them victory, Father, over this bondage. Give them liberty today over this sin. And Lord, we just thank you for it. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Isn't the Lord good? Isn't the Lord good this morning? He is good. I want to thank you all for allowing us to be with you today. And I pray that this message in some way has ministered to your heart. God is holy. He is righteous. And he deserves our honor and our worship and our praise. Don't hide from him. Don't hide from him, Brother Bittin.